The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
I'm reading from Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." That is the word of the Lord.
It's fair to say the Bible contains equal amounts of fact, history, and pizza.
I don't believe in the Bible.
Yeah, I believe in the Bible.
I think scientifically, the biblical story and God and everything doesn't really stand up.
I do believe that the Bible is factual in that the events did happen. I think everything in the Bible really happened. Adam and Eve happened, and Moses and the burning bush, and I believe all of that.
I believe in the Bible in a warm and fuzzy way, but the devil is in the details.
It's mythic storytelling and nothing more. There's other gospels that we're just now beginning to hear about that didn't make the Bible. They didn't make the... What do you mean they didn't make the Bible? What are you talking about? This is the inspired word of God. And the fact that we have books not in the Bible that are still recognized as, in many ways, canonical. They're sacred books, just not in the Bible. You have to ask, why aren't they in the Bible? And the answer is because the committee that decided didn't put them in. Committee? Committee? What, they voted? Yeah, that's how it happened. Obviously, it's an edited volume.
You want to pick and choose? We can go further. Let's play along with Dr. Meyer and use the Bible to impeach the Bible. Exodus 21, verse 7 says it's okay to sell your daughter into slavery. Not even in Nevada. Exodus 35, verse 2 clearly states that anyone working on the Sabbath should be put to death. You really going to feel good about enforcing that one? Oh, look at this. Corinthians 11, 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Okay, well, it's right about that one. And continuing on, verse 19 to 24 commands that a man should not go near a woman when she's on her period. If you believe it's your God and your God is infallible, you can't throw out some of the rules just because you don't like them.
The Bible has written all over it the fact that it was a human-edited, socially constructed collection of books over many, many centuries. These are not factual stories to be taken as historical events. They're really stories about how we should live our lives. They're moral homilies. What can I personally get out of the Bible for me today? That's what those stories are about. And to try to take them literally is you're missing the point of the Bible.
What's up? That's what we're talking about today. It'll be fun. A lot of you showed up today. You must have thought Bob was preaching. He's not. It's me. So the B team's on. We're going to roll with it. Hey, how do you feel when you watch that? I mean, if you're a Christian, I'm sitting next to Ryan Anderson back there, and I think he's about to, you know, squeeze something to death. I feel like he feels enraged. Some of you feel that. Some of you are thinking, yeah, that is what I'm saying. That's what I want to know. What's your answer to that, preacher boy? All right, and so that's fair. We'll take that. That's what we're going to talk about today. We began a series last week called Objections to Christianity. And obviously today our topic is the Bible. And to me, this is one of the most important conversations we could possibly have. In the last decade or so of talking to people about their spiritual questions about God and Christianity, almost every conversation comes back to questions about the Bible, because it's the basis for what Christians believe about God and people and the world. And so it's so important that Tim Keller says in his book, Reason for God, he says the Christian faith depends on belief in the Bible, which is a really strong statement. The clip that I just showed you is from a Showtime program where Penn and Teller debunk various things, in this case, the Bible. And it is, I mean, if you watch the whole thing, it's brash and irreverent in every imaginable way possible. And I was enraged when I saw it. Not because what they're not doing, I mean, it's creative, you know, and they're doing a good job from their point of view, but it's unfair what they do. The Christian guy that they have on here is a total goof. Like, he has no idea what he's talking about, right? So, you know, you feel that, and that's what happens here. But one positive quality about this video and about the clip I showed you is that it does convey some of the typical objections about the Bible, what I would call some of the social slogans that people voice about the Bible. Perhaps you've had these questions, or surely you've heard them. Haven't you heard these statements? People will say, hey, doesn't the Bible contradict history? I mean, doesn't the Bible contradict itself? Right? Aren't some of the Bible's teachings, you know, kind of outdated socially? Can you really believe that? And hasn't it changed over time? Haven't there been, like, a bunch of, like, translations and lost books and all that stuff? I mean, how do we know that what we have is legit, you know, the real word God? Right, so these questions, and many others like them, form the substance of the objection that I want to talk about today. And so let me, similar to last week, let me state the objection clearly and then give you a little preview of how I want to respond to it. Right, here's the objection. The Bible is a valuable book in some respects, but no one should take the Bible literally as an absolute authority. Right? It's got some good stories, there's some good things in it, but no one should take it literally as an absolute authority. Right. Here's how I want to respond to this. I want to acknowledge up front that the Bible is a complex book. Right? It's difficult to understand and can be really difficult to accept as authority in your life. The second thing that I want to suggest is that the problem is not really the Bible. Right? And then finally, I want to offer some evidence why I think the Bible is reasonable, and not just reasonable, but necessary to accept as authoritative in our life. All right. So that's where we're going. Let me pause, make a quick announcement or reminder, and then pray for us as we go. We mentioned last week that this really isn't the best forum for this kind of conversation, because I'll say stuff that'll be decent, but you'll go, you know what, I have a follow-up question for that, and I'm not going to address that, because I have 9 books on my desk about this topic, right? And so I'm just going to have to say just a little bit that's in there. We can't say everything. And so what we're doing, beginning tonight and then every other week for the next 3 weeks or so, is we're having Bob vs. World at the Brazen Head Pub. There's a private room that they give to us whenever we want it, and so we'll be in there eating fish and chips, and you got your questions, you come, and you take on Bob. That's how I'm just going to be Robin to his Batman. I'm just going to sit there in case he needs me. And what we want to actually have is not, you know, a super heated debate. We just want an open forum where we can, like, deal with all the questions that are going through your head and do it in an honest way. So that begins tonight, 6:30, Brazen Head Pub. Would love to see you there. And then let me pray for us, and then we'll jump right into dealing with this objection. God, thanks for the opportunity to gather together, and thanks for just enough room to do it. And pray that you would lead us into truth today, that it wouldn't just be like my words, but that you would convince us that your word is true, because ultimately that's what has to happen. And I ask that you would help us to deal with each other with compassion and mercy and a great amount of respect and love. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, I want to acknowledge up front that the Bible is not a simple book. We're not talking about children's literature here. We're talking about 66 separate writings by, I got something in my throat here, 39 different authors. Right? And not just that, we're talking about tons of many kinds of literature, right? There's various genres of literature in the Bible. You have history, narrative, you have personal letters, you have proverbs and parables and all kinds of literary devices, and all that is part of understanding what the Bible actually means. Okay? Not just that, you have multiple languages, you have multiple cultures, and you have all of that over a span of about a century and a half. It's complex. And in light of that, what I think what people really mean when they say you shouldn't take the Bible literally is they say, look, because the Bible is so complex and diverse, you know, there must be mistakes. Some of it flies in the face of history and science and culture. Right? And what they're saying, what Penn and Teller are saying is, look, if you take the Bible literally, you do so blindly and naively. That's the only way you could do that. But what I'm saying is I'm coming from a different perspective altogether. I am well aware of the difficulties and the challenges that the Bible poses to its readers. I don't enter it naively or blindly. And so what I want to suggest to you from that perspective is a different way of thinking about this issue. What I want to suggest is that the problem is not the Bible. The problem is your commitment to independent authority. We have a natural bent to be committed to our own authority. And that underlies, I think, all of the objections, the social slogans that are espoused. Let me show you an interesting text in Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll put it up on the screen. This is one Cindy read. Some of the scribes and Pharisees are coming to Jesus, and they're asking him for a sign. And Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Right? So what the Pharisees assume falsely is that if Jesus will just show them a sign, they will believe. Right? Never mind the fact that Jesus has performed many miracles to this point, and they haven't believed. Right? There's a false assumption here that if you'll just show me a sign, I'll believe. Really what they're saying is, if you show me a sign that meets my standard of proof, then I'll believe. You see, there's an underlying assumption of their own authority and not a submission to the authority of God. And Jesus just doesn't play this game. Right? He just says, you know what? No sign. No soup for you, man. Right? You know what I'll give you? I'll give you Jonah. Jesus could have given them a bunch of stuff, right? But he gives them Jonah. Why? Because it's enough. The issue isn't a sign. The issue is authority. The Pharisees are committed to their own authority. And Jesus knows that it doesn't matter what he does or what sign he gives them until that issue is resolved. They won't believe. And he's just putting his finger on that thing in their heart. What happens in discussions like this, in my experience that I've had, is that all of the burden of proof lies on the Bible. Right? And I'm okay with that. But to be fair, I feel like in any argument, there ought to be burden of proof on both sides. Right? And so if you're going to make the claim that you shouldn't take the Bible literally and that you shouldn't accept it authoritatively, I just am going to put the burden of proof on you to say you need to substantiate that claim. That's a pretty bold claim. What evidence do you have that I shouldn't do that? And that's what Jesus is doing to the Pharisees. He's just shifting the conversation back to them and to the issue of their own heart. The real issue is authority. Either, as a Christian, you rest in the authority of God, or you rest in the assumption of your own authority. So let's talk about authority for a minute, okay? Sort of want to take the conversation off the Bible for a second. We'll come back to it. I'll take my turn of burden of proof in a minute. Let me put it on you for a second. When I was my first year on the University of Texas campus, these kinds of conversations were just commonplace. This was like my job, to have conversations with skeptical college students. And one day I was with Bob, actually, at 24th Street Starbucks, and this little frat dude had a bunch of questions about the Bible, and they were kind of stumping me. I was like, you know what, I don't know where to go with this. And then Bob just jots this little diagram on a napkin that I have used ever since. I think it's helpful in establishing the basic distinction of authority. So I'm going to share it with you. He draws a globe, not as good as this one, and says, look, if you and I were on Earth, right, and if there's a God, he's beyond Earth. And no matter who you talk to, people who espouse some sort of divine authority, there's consensus that that thing is beyond us, right? Whatever the higher power is, it's beyond our reach, okay? And so if that's the case, if you and I are going to make statements about God, really what we're doing is we're guessing. I mean, it's educated guess, right? We read, we observe, we talk to people, we gather information. But at the end of the day, it's just conjecture. At the end of the day, I'm saying this, okay, based on what I know, on my authority, I'm saying God is like this, or should be like this, right? You can't be absolutely certain about that. In fact, you are destined to be absolutely uncertain about that, because you can't know. So if there's a God who, and if we're to know anything about him, he has to reveal himself to us. Right? He's the source of truth about himself. And if we're going to know anything about them, he's got to say something to us about himself. And if there is a God that the Bible describes, then surely he has the ability to do that, to communicate with us. Okay? So this is a really basic way of distinguishing between our own authority, our own guesses about God, and as opposed to accepting the authority of God and what he reveals to us. Okay? Look, even Socrates, I was reading this week, Socrates is a great philosopher. Even he recognized this need. He would not say that the Bible is the revelation of God, to my knowledge, but he recognizes this dilemma. This is what he says. All of the wisdom of this world is but a tiny raft upon which we must set sail when we leave this earth. If only there was a firmer foundation upon which to sail, perhaps some divine word. Right? Socrates, really smart guy, knows, look, at the end of my life, everything that I've gathered and learned is nothing but a tiny raft in the sea of truth and reality. If only there was something outside of us to speak into it. Right? He understands this need. He doesn't want a rest in his own authority because he understands the finite limitations to it. Christian faith is dependent on God's authority. Unbelief is rooted in my own authority, the assumption of my own authority. Let me say it another way. I just want to kind of say it as many ways as I know how. At the bottom of Christian faith is a confidence in what God says. At the bottom of unbelief is confidence in what I have to say. Look, and a lot of people will say, look, nobody can really know. And I'm saying, okay, you have confidence in what you have to say. And what you're saying is that nobody can really know. That's a really bold statement about knowledge and truth. That's how every conversation I have with my brother ends up. I mean, we'll talk and we'll debate all kinds of stuff. And at the end, he'd be like, well, dude, no one can really know. So let's go have a beer. You know, and I'm just like, all right, I'm with you. But really, are you sure about that? No one can really know? That's a really bold statement about how we learn and what's accessible to us. Right? Okay, so this is a really important concept, and I want to illustrate how this plays out in conversations about the Bible, how this commitment to authority is a huge, huge deal. If you were to ask me, you know, why do you believe in the Bible? One of the things that I could do is just give you an argument from the Christian perspective, from the Christian worldview. And so I came across a list of arguments from that perspective from Dr. Richard Pratt, who was a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. So I'm gonna throw these at you really quickly. It's not important that you remember all of this. This is a little bit by way of illustration. So here's what Pratt would say, and what I would say. The Bible is inspired by God, which means it's authoritative in all its ways. God makes it clear that belief in his word is necessary to Christian faith. So in other words, God makes the rules and I submit to them. God promised to preserve his word in all generations. So never mind manuscript evidence and all that, which is legit. Really what I'm banking on is that God promised that he would preserve the scriptures. The New Testament writers appeal to the Old Testament authority. The New Testament writers assign the same authority to themselves. Jesus testifies to the authority of the Old and New Testament. And further, the Bible doesn't really subject itself to any higher authority. It's self-verifying. It's internally consistent. It claims to be what it is. You might also argue from experience in the world. The Bible has had an undeniable influence in our world, particularly Western society, a positive influence. The texts of the Bible have been preserved accurately. So now you're getting into, from a human perspective, have the manuscripts been preserved? And yes, they absolutely blow away all other ancient texts in that regard. And finally, there has never been a proven contradiction between the Bible and the reality of our world. In fact, again and again, discoveries in archaeology and science and other disciplines affirm what's presented in the Bible. And then I could even go one step further and just argue from my own personal experience. I accept the Word of God because God's Spirit lives in me and convinces me that what I'm reading is true. And I have personally, just in my relationships and my day-to-day life, experienced the authority and the power and the reliability of the teachings of the Bible. All right, so there's an argument from the Christian point of view based on Scripture and based on what I experience in the world and my own experience. Here's the problem. That's not very compelling to most of you. Why not? Because you're committed to your own authority. You don't want to accept the Bible as the divine word that Socrates spoke about because that violates the assumption of your own authority to decide what is true for you. It's not true of all of you, but in all of us, it rubs against us in that way because I want to be the master of my own fate. Right? So here's what I'm saying. Christian faith is being dependently certain. I'm confident about what I believe about God and the world because of the source from which I learned it. And that puts me in a position of humility as well. I'm humble about what I believe because I didn't figure it all out. If you're committed to your own authority, it seems to me that you're destined to be a little bit arrogant because you figured it all out. We must submit ourselves to some outside authority, something greater than ourselves. So that's what I mean when I say that the problem is not the Bible. The problem is an issue of authority. All right. So let me, I kind of want to take a couple of parenthetical asides here. I want to talk to skeptics for a minute, people who aren't sure that they're buying the Bible's literal or authoritative in our life. I kind of want to talk to you candidly. My neighbor and I used to have lots of conversations, and one of the things he always told me he appreciated is that I shot straight with him, so I'll shoot straight with you. Most of the people in my experience that reject the Bible or neglect the Bible actually don't try very hard to understand it. Somewhere along the way, they interpreted a passage in some way or adopted some interpretation from somewhere else, and that's how you get these sort of popular mindset, these social slogans that you saw in the video. And they've kind of just hidden behind that, and they haven't really approached the Bible genuinely and earnestly. In fact, I would say the average skeptic is less aware of the Bible's difficulties than those who believe the Bible. I mean, the people who really know the problems in the Bible are the ones that study it the most. And it doesn't keep them from belief, because they know if you persist, things come clear. So I would say people throw around social slogans all the time, but there's not a lot of ground to them. And there are plenty of answers to these things. All that stuff in the video, I mean, it sounds really impressive because they're pretty confident about it. But, I mean, we could walk through, and just a little bit of work, those things would be resolved pretty quickly. So when people say to me, for example, you know, aren't there a bunch of contradictions in the Bible? I'm okay with that question. I would just ask you, what contradictions are you talking about? Where is it? And have you examined that passage? Have you examined the resource material related to that passage enough to, like, understand all the possible explanations and to rule out the possibility that maybe you just don't understand the passage? A little bit of study usually clarifies things pretty quickly when it comes to contradictions in the Bible. Some people will say to me, you know, we really shouldn't put any one religious text above another. And again, I'm just going to ask you to substantiate that position. I would say, are you sure about that? How do you know that? Have you examined all of the religious texts? Have you subjected them to historical and literary tests and compared that to the Bible in the same tests? I'm not saying you need to do all that. That would take a lot of time, a lot of work. I'm just saying, I'm trying to illustrate, you can't reject the Bible on that basis. You don't have the authority to do that. So, again, I want to speak very candidly. This isn't like an argument to me. I'm a pastor. I want you to understand and trust the Bible. I would say if you're skeptical, if you reject the Bible, you need to ask yourself a couple of honest questions. And I think these will really help you get to the root of what your concerns or doubts are. All right? The first question I want you to ask is, why are you so confident in yourself as the absolute authority about God and life? Why are you so confident in what your finite existence teaches you about God? Is that really what you want to bank on? I don't say that argumentatively. I say that pastorally. I mean, if it truly is foolish to trust in yourself, then love compels me to raise that question. I don't want to see you live a foolish life. The second thing I would ask yourself is it really arrogant to believe the Bible, when really what I'm saying is that belief in the Bible is simply to submit myself to another authority? I mean, what feels arrogant to some of you might actually be the most humble thing you could do, which is submit your own assumption to authority to God's authority. I just think these questions will help us get to the bottom of it in our own soul, will help us deal with the issue of authority. I'm okay with your objections. I welcome them. Tonight at 6:30, I welcome them. But I am going to ask you to consider the issue of authority in your life. Where are you at on that? All right. Let me speak to all of you, because I think all of us wrestle with these things, right? When you hear Penn and Teller on there, and they're being funny and they're creative and they're saying all kinds of stuff, it kind of like you sit there and you're like, that doesn't sit right, but I don't know what to say about that, you know? And so your friends will say things and you're like, that seems wrong, but I don't know really what to say about that. And we feel intimidated by these things. It causes us to question our own understanding and trust of the Bible. And I want you to know you can trust the Bible. I want to offer some evidence to you that I think will help us see that it's reasonable to trust the Bible, and not only that, it's necessary. So let's begin with this. When I have conversations about the Bible, if we can trust it, three things always come up: history, culture, and science. We put science out there as one of the topics, and you didn't vote on it. So, to your peril, I will not talk about it. But we will address history and culture. A lot of people have issues with historical reliability. Can we trust what the Bible says, particularly about Jesus? I mean, Jesus is at the center of the Christian faith. And so, you know, all the Old Testament looks forward to him. All the New Testament looks back in celebration of his life and work. And so when we approach the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the accounts of Jesus' life, we have to ask the question, can I trust what these texts say about Jesus? Because it all begins with him. That's an important question. A lot of people, when they think about the Gospels, they assume it to be something like legend. Right? What they've come to believe is, here's the deal. These group of people gave their lives to this leader named Jesus, and it didn't end well. He got, you know, crucified as a criminal, and he died. And then, you know, they sort of dispersed, and sometime later, probably much later, there were still these followers, these people who still wanted this to be true, and so they compiled these stories together, much of them fabricated and exaggerated, but they did it so that they could sort of gain some credibility to their faith, to put Jesus in a heroic light. Right? It's legend. It's like fairy tale. It's something to add credibility to your movement. But if you read the gospel stories, you find a completely different perspective. First of all of the gospel accounts were completed before the first century was over. And this is important because if you're making up stories about people and places and events, much less, you know, miracles and a resurrection from the dead, you can't make those kinds of stories up when the people who are reading the stories were actually there. Right? If they were false, there are plenty of people with well enough motive to contradict them, to dispute them. Right? If these stories were legend, Christianity would have never made it off the ground because there would have been too many people who would have liked to see it squashed. It would have been disproved and dismissed, but that's not the case. History shows us in the first and second century, the Christian movement, the Jesus followers exploded. They had an overwhelming impact on the culture in the first and second century. It was so impressive that the only way to explain it is that the realities described in the gospel accounts really are true. There really was a man who lived and died and raised from the dead, and he's God. And if you reject that, I'm okay with that, but you have to substantiate that position that this isn't reliable. And it is. It's eyewitness reportage. We just finished reading through the gospel according to Mark. A couple of things jumped out at me as we were doing that I'll share with you today. The gospels contain an incredible amount of random details. You have the writer of Mark talking about how there was somebody who got away naked in the Garden of Gethsemane. That doesn't help your understanding of the story or God at all, really. It's just like, there's a naked dude running. What's that about? You have John talking about how they caught 153 fish one day. You have intimate details about the setting of different stories. And you have to ask, why is all this here? Like, it doesn't actually add to the story. It doesn't make the point at all. And the answer to that is, it's there because what we have in the Gospels is not legend at all. We have eyewitness reportage. They're just reporting what happened. There's no way they would even know these details or the people that were there unless they were there, unless they were just recording what happened. The other thing that jumps out at me is how honest the reportage is. Now, if you have the mindset that it was legend and that they were basically trying to add credibility to their movement, when you read the Gospels, you just see that that's really counterproductive to that idea. The Gospels are very honest about the failures of key people. It doesn't necessarily put people in the heroic light that legend would. For example, you have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane facing death on a cross, and he's asking God if he can get out. He's saying, God, is there any way that I cannot have to do this? That doesn't seem heroic. You have Peter, who, you know, is the leader in the church in the first century, vowing his commitment to Jesus, and that night denying him three times, denying even knowing who you're talking about when you mention his name. He's a coward. He's disloyal. That's not the kind of light you want to shed on the leader of the church, is it? You have Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that really the Messiah? Furthermore, at the resurrection, all of the witnesses in all of the gospel accounts are women, the first witnesses, which is fine. But in that culture, the testimony of women wasn't admissible, wasn't reliable. You know, they're just gossipy women. How can you trust what they say? Why, if you were trying to lend credibility to the resurrection story, would you place women at the scene if you were making it up? The only reason you would place women at the scene is because that's just what happened. You know, the men were fretting out and the women were doing what they should be doing. It's kind of normal. It corresponds with reality. And so what we have in the Bible is, I think, in the gospel accounts, is a reliable account of what happened. It's eyewitness reportage, and you can trust it. When people say things like, oh, yeah, that was just stories written up, made up, you need to push them. And if you're saying that, I want to push you, you got to show me some proof that that's the case. Because what it looks like to me is a reliable historical document that tells us about what happened in the life and work of Jesus. And I want you to know you can trust the historical reliability of the Bible. So that's an important issue. The other important issue is culture. Often people will read a passage that is offensive to them, that seems really socially outdated in what it's teaching, and they just dismiss the rest of the Bible because of it, which is kind of tragic. And so what I want to do is offer you something that will allow you to like wrestle with that thing and persist in reading the rest of the Bible. And I'm just stealing this advice from Tim Keller. It's the most helpful advice when it comes to difficult passages that I know. So everything I'm going to say for the next 5 to 7 minutes is just straight out of Tim Keller's mouth, and I will not say it as well. But here's what he says, and I think this will be helpful. You might want to write this down. When you come to a difficult test, the first thing you need to consider is, have you considered that perhaps the text doesn't teach what you think it does? Have you allowed for the possibility that what you think is being said is not really being said? For instance, in college, and even after that, whenever I read the Old Testament, one of the things that always bugged me was all the polygamous relationships. It's like, this is a mess. This doesn't like line up with New Testament teaching at all, and it doesn't seem like anybody's really confronting it. Was that okay? Is that okay now? What's going on here? But as you look closer and as you understand what the Old Testament's doing, right, it's just recording history, so that's what happened, and it's something that's cultural, but it never puts that in a positive light. In fact, over and over, it shows how destructive that kind of marriage setup is. In the New Testament, some people look at that and they feel a little offended or a little off about how women seem to be very second class. Right? And how in this culture, and why isn't anybody confronting this? You even have this one instance that we looked at in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is speaking to a Gentile woman and he seems to call her a dog. And it's like, that's offensive. How can I believe anything else this man says if he has that kind of attitude toward this woman? But when you look at it, he's kind of being sarcastic. What he's doing is, He's voicing something that he knows the disciples are thinking because he's confronting their view of women, their cultural understanding of the value of women. Over and over, Jesus initiates with women, especially outcast women. He honors them. He values their worth as image bearers. Jesus flies right in the face of the idea that women are second class. But on first blush, it might not look that way, but as you get closer to it, you see what's happening. And so consider that the text doesn't teach what you think it teaches. The other thing is, consider that maybe your misunderstanding of the Bible has to do with your own cultural blinders. A clear example of this in the New Testament is you have a lot of Jewish people who have a certain concept of what Messiah is. And so even though Jesus is telling them what Messiah really is, they can't get it because they're thinking political leader, rebel leader, he's going to overthrow the oppressive Roman government. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to die a criminal's death and I'm going to raise from the dead. And I'm going to enter into your hearts. Right? So they can't get it because of their cultural blinders. And we do that all the time. We import cultural meanings to words into the text. And we have to understand the cultural context, the historical context, the language. All those things bring light and resolve a lot of things that seem offensive to us. Tim Keller would summarize it this way. Before that, one more thing. So, you know, it doesn't teach what you think it teaches. You have cultural blinders. And here's the best one. He says, consider an unexamined assumption of the superiority of your cultural moment. Such a great phrase. You don't even have to know what it means. Just throw that on somebody and you win. Because they'll be like, yeah, maybe I should. Consider the unexamined assumption of the superiority of your cultural moment. In plain language, consider the fact that you might be a cultural snob. Right? That you look down on other cultures and other times. In other words, some things that offend us don't offend other cultures, and some things that don't offend us do offend other cultures. Sex is a good example. We're a sex culture. We love sex. We love talking about sex. We love having sex. We have a media blitz, which is very sexual in nature. It's real commonplace. We're a sexually free culture, and we want to decide for ourselves what is okay sexually. So when the Bible says, no, sex is reserved for marriage, and it's not something that's selfish, it's something that's selfless and worshipful. And to be sexually pure means you don't cultivate lust in your heart and in your mind. When the Bible says all that, we're like, no, that is way old school, man. We're sexually free. But if you take the Bible's teaching on sex to the Middle East, they won't think it's strict enough. It doesn't offend them at all. Forgiveness is another example. We're a forgiveness culture. I preached a sermon a while back on how Jesus restored Peter after his betrayal, and we all got warm and fuzzy about it because we love that. Right? We have political leaders who regularly do atrocious things, and what do you always hear in the media? Well, if they'll just apologize, we'll forgive them. We're a forgiving culture, and we are. We like forgiveness. Now, there are some cultures that when they look at what Peter did and how Jesus just freely forgave and restored him, they would think Jesus was a wuss. They would lose all respect for him. They would say, that kind of disloyalty and betrayal is unforgivable. Much less can you make that person the leader in your movement. That's stupid. And they would lose respect for Jesus. You see how we have this cultural moment from which we think we judge everything else, and it just doesn't work that way. Tim Keller summarizes it this way. He says, to reject the Bible as regressive is to assume that you have now arrived at the ultimate historic moment from which all that is regressive and progressive can be discerned. That belief is as narrow and exclusive as the views in the Bible that you regard as offensive. He goes on to say, if the Bible really is the revelation of God, it's not the product of any one particular people or culture or mindset, then it must contradict every culture at some point. And if that's the case, then it must offend you at some point. It has to. And so maybe when you're reading the Bible and you find something offensive, maybe that's just proof that it really is the Word of God. All right. This is a long flight. Some of you have taken a nap as we've gone along. So we're going to land this plane fairly soon. Let me kind of catch you up what's happened so far. Okay. I've tried to be honest about the complexity of the Bible, that it's difficult. I'm not pretending that it's simple. And in fact, I think it has an amazing unity in despite of its differences or diversity. But what I do want to say is the more you persist in the Bible, the more you pursue your questions, the more you see that the Bible is not the problem. The difficulties that we have rest on our own misunderstandings of the Bible and of the world. And more fundamentally than that, our difficulty is that we're committed to our own authority, to having the last word in our life about what's true for us. But if you take an honest look at the Bible, which we've just done very briefly, I think what you'll find is that it is reasonable to believe that the Bible is the revealed word of God, that it is authoritative and trustworthy. I want you to know that you can trust the Bible. And that when you see a show like this on Showtime, you can get mad. But if you just do that, then you've not really gone the whole way. Even Christians fail to pursue the Bible and understand, why is it really trustworthy? Not just because my pastor said so, but is it really trustworthy in my own experience? And I'm saying, yes, it is. But I want to go one step further than that. It's not just reasonable to believe the Bible, it's necessary. You have to believe that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, that it has authority on your life. And let me explain what I mean by that. Some of you, even Christians, espouse belief in the Bible, but functionally, you do not trust it as authoritative in your life. Functionally, you still want to run your own life. And so you need to listen to this. You have to trust the Bible if you want a relationship with God. Just believing that the Bible is the Word of God doesn't equal relationship with God. Trusting God as your authority equals relationship with God. And this is just true in any relationship. Every relationship has conflict. If God cannot confront you or rebuke you or challenge you or even offend you, then you don't have a personal God. You have a genie or a robot. Really what you have is you want to be your own God. You want to pick and choose. You want to do what Dr. Meyer says. I just want to treat this as a moral homily and kind of take what's good for me. That's not a relationship with God at all. That's a relationship with yourself in which you're in charge. This is just how relationships work. I mean, one of my favorite things to do when I talk with married couples is just to ask them what their best fight has been recently. So the other night I was at a wedding with Jared and Katie, and they were just in line. I was like, hey, so tell me about your last fight. And they're like, oh, okay. I love hearing about fights. Even more, I love being there when the couples fight. That's where the real action is. If you ever do counseling with Debbie and I, that's all we're trying to get you to do is just fight so we can watch. We love that. You know what I like about it? Because when a couple fights, then you see what the real nature of their love is. Right? Do they attack or withdraw, or do they really pursue one another in becoming one flesh in this deal? I love that kind of stuff. So if you want to fight, I'm game for watching. A relationship is not, conflict exists in relationship. And if we want a God without conflict, then we don't want a personal God. We don't want a relationship at all. We want autonomy. So that's, again, the issue gets back to the assumption of your own authority as opposed to the submission to God as authority. Let me talk about it in terms of this analogy with a kid and a parent. A child begins just trusting their parent about everything. I've often thought how easy it would be to totally mess up my kids. You know, just tell them, like, yellow is blue, orange is green. It would take so long to rewire that stuff once they got there because it would be the first way they learned it. And tell them people's names are wrong and all that kind of stuff. Because they're just so accepting. My kids look to me for information about the world and what's true. And so that's the nature of childlike faith. We start with trust because of the relationship. And we just, as we mature, we begin to test and validate that information. If a parent really is messing with their kid, eventually the kid finds out and begins to not trust. And what I'm proposing is that with the Bible, you begin with a sense of trust that God is authoritative. And let me just see what he says. And as you mature in that relationship, you test it. And over, what you find is that it rings true. In fact, things become more enlightening in God's word the further into the relationship you mature. If a child assumed his own authority, he's headed for trouble. I mean, you would have compassion on a kid that was in charge of his own life because he doesn't know what to do. You start with trust on a more authoritative source, and you grow in that relationship. What I'm saying is you need to believe the Bible. A lot of churches make this mistake by stopping there, by just saying, yeah, you just need to believe the Bible because I said so, because the Bible said so, believe the Bible. That doesn't get you to relationship. I'm saying you need to believe the Bible because that's how you have a relationship with God. He must be authoritative in your life. Christianity, as Bob's professor once said, is not a book religion. It's a Jesus religion. More accurately, it's a relationship with God through Jesus. Let's go back to the passage in Matthew 12. I'm going to show you what Jesus does with these guys. After he says, I'm not giving you a sign because the issue is really your own assumption of authority. You're not willing to submit to mine. In verse 40, he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, which is really the ultimate sign. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You see what Jesus is doing? So first, he does what I did, just flip the burden of proof to you and make the issue authority and what you trust in. But then he does offer some evidence. He says, listen, the men of Nineveh heard the preaching of the word of God through the prophet Jonah, and it was enough. They repented. They submitted to the authority of God's word. The queen of Sheba traveled across the earth to hear the wisdom of God through King Solomon, and it was enough. See, God's word is enough as an authoritative source of knowledge and truth about him and about our world. Then he goes one step further, right? And he says, but listen, it's not even really just that. What I'm saying is they believe Jonah, but something much greater than Jonah is here. She believes Solomon, but something much greater than Solomon is here. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's not primarily inviting people to belief in the Bible. He's inviting them to that as a means toward belief in him, a relationship with him. Because that's the point. The point is not that you leave here respecting the Bible more, although that would be a good start. The point is that you submit to God and have relationship with him in Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus. You begin with him, and through him, everything else comes to light. The Bible has its fullest meaning when we learn to see Jesus on every page. We don't see it just as an historical text, but as the living word of God in our lives. It has authority over what I want to say and do. And this rubs me. Listen, in my counseling situations, I like for people to be happy. And yet I see stuff in their life, and that's why they're in counseling, and they got sin. And what the Word of God tells me is I need to talk about this with them. But the conflict I have in my soul is, no, they're not going to be happy if I say that. I like people to be happy. Right? What I have to do in that moment is submit to God's word and say, no, it's not real happiness. It's not real life. It's destruction. I have to bring this to light. I feel this in my own relationships. There are biblical imperatives to confess sin in community with other people, to let people in on the mess of my life, which is fine, except I like to be thought of as one who has it all together. I want you to think that I'm funny and smart and cool and all that. Well, what happens if it gets out that I'm a sinner? Oh, you already know that. Okay, but what happens if it really gets out, you know, in the specific ways? What will people think about me? I have that wrestling, that unsettledness in my soul when it comes to just living in community and relationships with people and being honest with them. And so there's this biblical imperative that I have to submit to when it's not really what I want to do. But if I want a relationship with God, then I've got to do that. I've got to accept his authority in my life. If I do what I want, let people be happy in their sin and pretend to be something I'm not, then I am being my own God. I'm resting in my own authority. And life just won't work that way. The point of the Bible is Jesus. The Apostle John, the first chapter of his gospel, talks about Jesus being the Word, becoming flesh. And he says Jesus was the light of the world, the light coming into the world, and by which every man is enlightened. See, he gives light to everything. But he says the darkness didn't accept it, because the darkness is committed to its own authority. But those who did receive him, he gave them the right to be called sons of God, because the point of believing is to become a child of God, to have relationship with God in Christ.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.